Good morning. It is a joy to see you, and God has given us a glorious morning to worship and praise His name. Got a number of guests, as always. We are thankful for your presence, and it's our prayer, it's our desire that God will be praised and glorified, and that you'll be encouraged and strengthened for having been with us. Whether we're talking about a marriage, whether we're talking about a family, whether we're talking about a congregation, it is important to keep friction from fracturing. It's amazing how over time little things can build up in a marriage, in a family, and in a congregation, and eventually they create an awful lot of division and heartache. I was talking to a member of this congregation, one of our deacons, just a few moments ago before services. They are well known for the number of children that they have that typically are like ducks all in a row. I won't mention their last name, but it starts with M. And there's only a couple of possibilities, but it's the one that has the most kids right now. Okay, between those two. They say that for 2 hours a week, the ducks are actually all in the row. But the rest of the time, it's like herding cats. Think about that, because many of us in our lives, in our relationships, it's sort of like herding cats, isn't it? There's so much friction, we rub each other the wrong way. You heard the story of the two porcupines in Canada. The weather got bitterly cold, and the two porcupines started rubbing against each other. They needed each other, but they needled each other. That's how often it is in our marriages, in our families, and yes, in our churches. The church is called a family. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. But every family has its fusses. Every family has its feuds. Every family has its disagreements. Whether we're talking about a marriage, whether we're talking about our physical family, or whether we're talking about the church, the family of God. Let me share with you four truths, and this is by way of introductions, not the main points, but I'm going to move through these quickly. Four truths about every relationship: the marriage relationship, the family relationship, the congregational relationship. Y'all with me? Because these four truths will make us always think more, I think, about the relationships and keeping friction from fracturing. First of all, where there's life, there's growth. Where there's life, there's growth. When you talk about churches, there's numerical growth. When you talk about churches, there's spiritual growth. When you talk about churches, there is growth in brotherly love. There's just so many areas of growth. Where there's life, there's growth. And as a matter of fact, where there's not life, decay follows. Isn't that true? Where there's life, there's growth. Number two, where there's growth, there's problems. Where there's growth, there's problems. Whether you're talking about in a marriage, whether you're talking about in a family, whether you're talking about in a church, where there's growth, there's problems. Problems that have got to be dealt with. That brings me to a third law. Where there's problems, there's godly solutions. Don't forget that. Where there's problems, there's godly solutions. And sometimes the solution is quite simply to trust in God. Keep your focus on Him. That brings me to a fourth truth. In every relationship, whether it's a marriage, a family, a congregation, where there are godly solutions, further growth can occur and God is praised. Where there are godly solutions, further growth can occur. And God is praised. You know, churches that don't have problems are dying or dead. Just like people who don't have problems and difficulty are dying or dead. They rest from their labors. Their works do follow them. Revelation 14, verse 13. We're going to focus now on Acts chapter 6. But before we dive into Acts 6, verses 1 through 7, so often because of friction, and there's two different types of friction. One type of friction is based upon morals and doctrines which are well developed in Scripture. Moral living and doctrinal teaching that are well developed in Scripture. And the Bible is clear that there comes a time when you must withdraw from those who walk disorderly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Because ultimately, people who have deviated morally and doctrinally from the great truth of Scripture are fracturing their fellowship with God. And we should not remain in fellowship with those that God is not in fellowship with. 2 John 9 through 11. But I'll tell you what, a lot of friction in families and marriages and in churches and congregations is due to differences in taste. It's due to matters of opinion. Have you ever held an opinion you didn't think right was right? You hold an opinion, you think it's right. And sometimes we cling very strongly to our opinions because we believe that they're proper. Now, this type of division need not fracture fellowship. That which concerns opinions or perceived slights or little hurts and insults, the turn the other cheek type of stuff that we're talking about here, that Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, even though they can be hurtful, we shouldn't allow that to hurt the relationship in a marriage, in a family. Love covers a multitude of sins. We just got through singing about when each his brother's failings hide and can show a brother's love. Well, I think about all the songs we sing like that, and it reminds me of a poem I heard years ago. To dwell above with saints I love, that will be grace and glory. But to dwell below with Christians I know, well, that's another story. Think about it. That's often how we implement some of the things that we're singing that are really based on Scripture. Now, Acts 6, 1 through 7. Acts 6, 1 through 7 deals with five very important principles for keeping friction from fracturing. And while the context has to do with congregational growth, what I'm saying will apply to a marriage or a family or to any type of relationship, I think, because the principles of Scripture just have a way of doing that. Look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, because here we have the first of these five very important principles. Principle number one. In looking at this, we ought to be people who face the problem. Face the problem. When you look at Acts 6 and 1 and 2, in those days, the church was increasing. It was multiplying. And as a matter of fact, this was true despite a number of factors. Let's turn back in the book of Acts ever so briefly. Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the early church grew in spite of intimidation and threats. In spite of the intimidations and threats of others, the early church, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, grew and prospered. How do I know that? Because Acts 4 and verse 4 tells me that at least 5,000 men were now Christians. Do you see it? We can see in Acts 2 and verse 36 and 37, 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Now turn to Acts 5 with me. The church is really doing well. In Acts chapter 5, the church grows in spite of internal corruption and persecution. The internal corruption is seen in the form of Ananias and Sapphira. The persecution has to do with the fact that when you read through the rest of Acts chapter 5, that the men of God, the apostles, the leaders, are beaten, and they are charged not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Then you get to Acts chapter 6. The devil is really working hard to subvert, to undermine, to oppose the growing body of Christ, the growing family of God. Think about that. Now, he uses intimidation and threats today, doesn't he? He uses internal corruption and persecution today, doesn't he? Now you get to Acts chapter 6. And he gets even more subtle, Satan does, in my judgment. Because what he uses in Acts chapter 6 is internal friction and distraction. Internal friction within this growing church, but distraction because he's wanting to have so much on the plate of the 12 that they no longer do what their primary task is, and they're spread far too thin. What are tactics that the devil still uses? Internal division and spiritual distractions. So you look at this. Now, put it in perspective. Go to Acts 4 briefly with me. Acts 4. I think you've got to consider what's going on in the early church. It's magnificent. They are increasing. The disciples are growing at a tremendous rate. Well, in Acts 4, look at verses 32 through 37. They had powerful preaching. Look at Acts 4, verses 32 through 37. There was a tremendous sense of unity and caring for one another. When you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 33, great grace was upon the early church. When you look at Acts 4, verses 34 through 37, it was characterized with unusual generosity. The church was characterized by unusual generosity and giving from one's heart. Man, who wouldn't want to be part of a congregation like that? Face the problem. It's in this church that a problem arises. Back to Acts 6. It says a complaint arose. A murmuring is the proper term. A murmuring. Murmuring. It goes back to Exodus 16 and about verse 7. And the idea of the people of God murmuring concerning God and concerning His servant Moses. In the New Testament it says, neither murmur you as they did. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Again, you think about it in a family. You ever done the right thing, but you complained and murmured about it? It just seems to be part of family life sometimes, doesn't it? It's also going to be part of congregational life. But here's what happens. The church is growing. It's growing by leaps and bounds. It's multiplying. Look at Acts 5 and verse 14. It's multiplying. Then you get to this passage, there arose a complaint, a murmuring concerning the overlooking of the Grecian widows by the early church. And here's what we've got going. There's care going on for the widows, which is right. But there is evidently an honest overlooking of Grecian widows, widows whose primary language was Greek, and perhaps they came from outside of Palestine, and they would have had a stronger Greek influence. They would have tended to think more like the Greeks and the people around whom they had been exposed. So in other words, what we've got here is a cultural, racial divide that the devil is trying to cause in the early church between Hebrew widows and Hebrew Christians and Grecian-influenced Jews. And that could have caused all kinds of problems. You ever been around somebody that had the gift of diagnosis of a problem but handled it completely the wrong way? That's what we've got here. What you've got is, if the widows seem to be overlooked, and they seem to, based on what the passage is saying to us, the Grecian widows seem to be overlooked, is murmuring the solution to the problem. Face the problem. Face the problem. Do all things without murmuring or complaining, Philippians 2:14. Hospitality is to be done without murmuring. And when it's not being given properly, without murmuring, it's to be dealt with too, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Now stop and think about this, because often we overlook it. If a church that we only see so many good things about early on, and if a church that was under the oversight of the Spirit of God Himself through the apostles let somebody slip through the cracks, do you think that it might happen possibly today? You think that might happen possibly today? If so, don't murmur or complain. Let's face the problem and go to people who can help. I've seen so much of this in close to 50 years of ministry, it's enough to make God sick. Families sometimes feud and fuss, but one of the reasons we fume and fuss is because we let something fester rather than face the matter together. You know, there's a number of ways that problems aren't faced. Sometimes it's blame gaming and finger pointing. Why didn't y'all take care of the Grecian widows? Why'd y'all overlook them? You got the apostles, this is your fault. We're laying this at you. This is on you. And the apostles could say, well, guess what? You're pointing the finger at us, but you're the ones that responded to the problem by murmuring and creating some internal conflict in the church in the first place, and that's how we hear about it. Is this the way to do it? That's about as far as some churches get. Finger pointing and blame gaming. And the devil couldn't be happier. Sometimes there's the problem of denying the problem. What problem? Can't you see all the good things that are going on here in the Jerusalem church? Can't you see the difference that we're making? Can't you see that even some of the religious leaders of the Jews are saying that we filled Jerusalem with our teaching? What problem? Our heads are in the sand. Some people spiritualize problems. Some people spiritualize problems, and by that I mean, we're so glad that you came to us and brought this matter to our attention. Let's pray about it, and then nothing whatsoever is done about the problem. I got news for folks that practice that. The treatment of widows matters to God, and the mistreatment of widows matters to God, whether it's intentional or not. This problem needed to be faced fairly and openly and with godliness and depth and love. Face the problem. You got it? Number two, Look at verses 2 through 4. Involve the people. Involve the people. People contributed to the problem. People should be allowed the opportunity by God's grace and strength to help deal with the problem. Wise is the leadership, and remarkably wise are the apostles who say this in verses 2 through 4. It is not right that we should leave the Word of God and wait on tables. It doesn't mean they're too good to serve. It means that they understand their priorities. The preaching and teaching of the Word was their big priority in lifting up God and His plan of salvation. People needed to hear it. That's what those men were to do, trumpet the gospel. I read later in the book of Acts that Paul the apostle picked up sticks for a fire. You think he was opposed to manual labor? You think he was opposed to serving God? None of the apostles were. But they needed to keep the main thing, because they detected an element of distraction. Elders, listen. You can get so caught up doing deacon's work, you forget about elders' work. You can get so caught up micromanaging finances that you forget that you're shepherds of souls too. It's possible for preachers to get so busy keeping up with everybody and everything, and even using biblical terminology to be all things to all men, that we are no longer men of the Word of God and prayer. Distraction. The devil's at work here. Now the apostles got the idea, let's involve the people. After all, this was a people-created problem. Let them be involved in the solution. But the apostles give some fairly plain qualifications. First of all, notice this from verses 2 through 4. They say to the people, the 12, interesting term, little bitty things are sometimes really important. In the book of Acts, the apostles are only referred to as the 12 in Acts chapter 1 and here in Acts chapter 6. And here's another interesting thing. The disciples, 266 times in the New Testament, the term occurs. But it does not occur at all from the book of Romans through Revelation. Only in the gospel accounts in Acts. Fascinating. But they say to the people, the disciples, number one, select from among yourselves. Among yourselves. You've had association with these people. You've had fellowship with these people. You've gotten to know these people. You know them to be good people, sincere people. Select from among yourselves 7 men. Mark that secondly. 7 men. In other words, these 7 men needed to be able to work well with one another. They needed to be part of a team, and yet they needed to be able to make their own individual contribution to the team. What I'm saying is, you don't have 7 men doing the work of one, and you don't have one man doing the work of 7. You've got 7 men who are appointed to serve these tables. Why 7? Who knows why, but it comes from the Holy Spirit through the apostles, and that's enough. Among yourselves, don't select 7 flunkies, 7 people that it's hard to find if they've got a pulse spiritually or physically, but select 7 men from among yourself that have already shown a desire and a care and a sense of compassion. And he says, number 3, men of good reputation. Men of character and integrity. The last thing you need is somebody ripping off a bunch of widows. Amen to that? Thank you. Now, I pay my granddaughter every now and then to say things like that. Now, $5, Ellie, coming your way. All right? Next, it says that they are to be full of the Holy Spirit. They are to be godly. They are to be full of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. They are to be men who love the cause of Christ. It goes on to say that they need to be men of wisdom, good judgment, insight. They're practically the type of men who will be able to handle these dealings with widows and waiting on tables and finances in a way that's God-honoring. You put all those together, and those are some fairly specific qualifications, wouldn't you say? The next time somebody talks about qualifications for preachers or elders and deacons, if there are these types of qualifications for waiting on tables and caring for widows, then we ought to also pay attention to the qualifications for preachers, elders, and deacons too. Amen to that. Now, face the problem, involve the people. Now look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. There's a third key principle, a third important principle. Agree on the process. Agree on the process. What's your favorite verse in the book of Acts? Some people are going to say Acts 2:38. Some might say Acts 5 and verse 41. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. There's all kinds of verses one might pick. But as a longtime preacher, my favorite verse is Acts 6 and verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude. In other words, there was agreement on the procedure, on the process that was to be implemented and followed. It pleased the whole multitude, the whole crowd. Mark it, Adam, because it's one of those rare times where everybody says amen and everybody says we are on board with this. Brother Bill, you don't see that too many times in congregational life. By facing the problem squarely and in a godly way, by involving the people properly, and having a process that people could really agree to, friction is kept from fracturing. And notice, seven names are mentioned. Beginning with Stephen, understandably so, the rest of Acts chapter 6 and the entirety of Acts chapter 7 will be devoted to him specifically and to his eventual martyrdom, his death for the cause of Christ. Then you have Philip mentioned, who is really the key character in chapter 8 when you stop and think about it, because he's the one instrumental in teaching Samaritans and he's the one teaching the Ethiopian eunuch, the nobleman, in Acts chapter 8, correct? And think about how Stephen and Philip will each have a role in the life of the Apostle Paul, whose life begins to be recorded for us in chapter 8 and 9 and throughout the rest of the book of Acts. So you've got tie-ins everywhere. Then you got five guys mentioned. Five guys that virtually nothing is known about, except maybe they opened a hamburger joint that has some really great homemade fries after those first two guys. But don't mess up and neglect the last man. One who is a proselyte from Antioch by the name of Nicolaus. It's amazing how many things we pass over in Scripture. Oh, that's just another guy. How about a person who was a proselyte to Judaism? That's amazing. But there's this proselyte to Judaism that now has come to Christ, and I wonder why. Because he saw in Jesus Christ and the gospel what the law was pointing to in the first place. And where's he from? Antioch. Antioch is going to be the congregation after Jerusalem that becomes the major launching pad for the gospel. That's where he's from. Agree on the process. Now look at verse 6. Make for peace. This is number 4 in the 5 majorly important principles for keeping friction from fracturing. Make for peace. They brought them before the apostles, the 12. And then it says, secondly, the apostles pray. They pray for these men, the seven, and the work that they're going to do in the caring for the widows. Interestingly enough, all seven of the men have Greek names. I suspect at least some of them had a background as Jews outside of Palestine, like some of the Grecian widows must have, right? So they appointed men who would be able to bring people together. And it says they laid hands on them. When you get to Acts 6, a couple of questions are ordinarily asked that are not necessarily bad questions, but they tend to skip over what the passage is really about. One question commonly asked, were the seven deacons? Were these seven men deacons? Were these seven men deacons? In my personal judgment, in my personal opinion, no. But were they doing the work of deacons? Yes, they were. That's my personal opinion. Now, let me say this in hastening to move on to the second question that often is brought up. Why in the world would you want to create friction in the congregation by trying to figure out if these men were deacons or not, and you have the no deacon faction, and you have the yes, they were deacons faction, only to contribute to more friction? The whole point is how to keep friction from fracturing the church. And when we make secondary matters primary matters, we're going to create more friction than we ought every time. That's what the passage is about. So why would we want to go on and take this passage and abuse it in a way that the Holy Spirit never intended for it to be abused? You get it? It's not intended to be a great discussion about deacons and their work, even though, yes, I can see how they were serving, and so that's what deacons do. Next question. The laying on of hands, were they imparting a miraculous gift or not? Again, it's a secondary matter. Are apostles alive today that can lay hands on anybody? No. Well, that takes care of the question. Why are we going to make a secondary matter primary? I do know this from Acts 6 and 7, Stephen is performing miracles. I know from Acts chapter 8 that Philip performed miracles. I know that at some point they had hands laid on them. Is this the occasion? Maybe. But it might also simply be laying hands on somebody to signify that they have our blessing and our thoughts and prayers for the great task in which they're engaged in the cause of Christ. Acts 13, 1 and 2. It could be either. Why fuss about it? Why? The devil must be applauding. Sometimes we miss it by a mile because we miss what the passage is really saying. Because we get caught up in a word or two like that. Now look at verse 7. Gain with purpose. Three words I want you to notice. It says, the word of the Lord, the word of God, made an impact. It grew. It says that the number of people who were becoming Christians increased. And then it says something highly significant. It says in verse 7 that great influence came upon a spiritual stronghold. A great company of the priest were obedient to the faith. Impact? Yes. Increase? Yes. Profound influence on spiritual strongholds, yes. You see, when friction is kept from fracturing because of a godly approach, when godly solutions are implemented, further growth occurs, and God is praised. You ever stop to think about what's happening when a great company of the priests are obedient to faith, to the faith, the gospel, the truth? Galatians 1:23, Jude verse 3. You ever stop to think about that? Basically, they are saying is this: I am willing to go to the unemployment line because I found the light. Because they couldn't stay as priests under Judaism when they found out and believed that the one to whom the Jewish law pointed had come, Jesus Christ. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And I think about that in the words of Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. It said that it was priests that came to Pilate and said, you know, we think that the apostles or somebody's going to come and take the body of Jesus. So let's be ready and be very vigilant here so it doesn't happen. It's priests who give money to the Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb as hush money. If a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, perhaps, just perhaps, one of the very ones that had gone to Pilate, one of the very ones that had paid hush money to the soldiers, is now a brother in Christ. And guess what? That's going to prepare some people for the unthinkable, or at least it should, because in a couple of chapters, the person who comes to Jesus is a Pharisee by the name of Saul. What the gospel of Jesus can accomplish when people resolve to deal with problems biblically and honorably. Now, there's nothing in this passage for us today, huh? Absolutely nothing about how to have relationships, how to deal with one another in congregations. It's just limited to an incident that occurred in the early days of the church. Not at all. Let us pray. God in heaven, thank you so much for the power of your word. May this be a congregation, God, where there's life, knowing that life will bring about growth. May this be a congregation that grows and yet is willing to face problems. And when problems arise, may they be faced looking at Scripture and with great godliness and patience. And God, when churches face, when congregations face these problems, may we find godly solutions and implement them together with consensus and unity. And may the church continue to prosper and grow, and may the name of the Lord be glorified and praised. May your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. In Christ we pray. Amen. If you're outside of Christ, you're dead in your sins. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But there's good news. Abundant life is found in Jesus. You've got a problem. Dead in sin. But there's a godly solution in Jesus. Through faith, repentance, and baptism, have your sins washed away by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus. Make the good confession that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God with all your heart, having turned from those sins in repentance, being sorry for them. Be immersed in water. Be added to the church, the body of Christ. You'll find that whatever congregation you're a part of, hopefully here at Westside, there's going to be fusses and feuds because there are often imperfect and immature people trying to deal with one another. But we want to do the right thing. We want to honor the Lord and find biblical solutions to difficulties. You can be part of something amazing. You can be part of God's family. And for those of us who have allowed the past to make us bitter, to make us negative, and to make us cynical about the church, shame on us. Shame on us. The church is the bride of Jesus. And when He sees us, He sees beauty. He sees one that He loves with all of His heart. Our love for the church must not lessen because we allow anger and bitterness to climb. If we can help you publicly, won't you come as we stand and sing?